Leadership team, life is full of transitions. Some occur in a moment, others stretch over time, some are little changes, some are big transitions, some are faced alone, some are faced in families, some in communities. Some by whole nations. There are stages in life when transitions are more pronounced. If you're in grade 12 this year, the end of this year is a big transition. You might leave here or your school and head into the wider world. Maybe you'll get a trade or get a job. If you're a sucker for punishment, maybe you'll do more study. We have transitions in our jobs, don't we? We start as apprentices. We might get changes in roles or new responsibilities. Promotions and raises, they're good transitions. But downsizing or redundancies, they're not great transitions, are they? They're painful. How do we navigate those kinds of transitions? We experience the transitions that come with age, bodies that wear out, things that degenerate our bodies or our minds. Sometimes those things are irreversible. Those transitions might be being told it's no longer safe for you to drive. Or you might be navigating from independent living to assisted care. How do we manage those big transitions? How do you trust God in those big transitions? This morning we're starting this new series in the book of 1 Samuel, and we've entitled it Trusting God Through Big Transitions. The book of 1 Samuel tells of how Israel as a nation navigated some pretty big transitions. We call it the book of 1 Samuel, but when it was written, it was two scrolls. It's a bit hard to limit, there's limitations on how much you can put on a scroll. So we broke it up into two books. But it's all one story. And it starts at about the same time as the book of Judges ends, around 1100 BC. And if you were to read through to the end of 2 Samuel, you've reached the high point of Israel as a nation, where David is the king and he's probably as good as it gets. Those books are full of transitions, but they move through three main phases. The first phase is from chapter 1 of 1 Samuel through to chapter 8. And it's all about this transition from Israel being a nation led by judges and tribes through to their first king. Then from 1 Samuel chapter 9 through to like end of 1 Samuel, maybe chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, that's all about the kingship of Saul, with a lot of problems and the kind of intermixed with the rise of David. There's lots of transitions in there. And then the third phase is from about 2 Samuel chapter 4 through to the end, which is all about King David. But all through it are these little transitions. Nothing is static. In fact, it's pretty tumultuous. In this series, we're just going to focus on the first eight chapters because, you know, we could do like a chapter a week. So we'd be doing this in like August next year if we did a chapter each. But as we work through these chapters over the next 8 weeks or so, I want you to try and keep in mind that there's two stories that are running parallel with each other. It's almost like two tracks. Perfect. I love AI. You just tell them, I want two roads over a hill. The first track, let's call it the track on the left. That's what's happening in the lives of individuals. Hannah and Samuel and Eli and his sons. The track on the right is what's happening, the bigger picture, what's going on in the nation of Israel. How do they relate to God? How do they respond to God? What's God doing as he takes them from this tribe or this group of tribes and brings them under the authority of a king? Both tracks tell the same story, but with lots of twists, lots of challenges. And if we were to read all the way to the end of 2 Samuel, we'd see that God is preparing them for a king. But that human kingship, even at its best, under David, for example, is still flawed because humanity is flawed by sin. And that in turn prepares us to acknowledge that our ultimate need is not for an earthly king, but for the King of Kings, Jesus.
Now, the scope of our series is not quite that far. We're not going to go that far. We're only going to look at the first phase, the arrival of Samuel up to the appointment of the first king. But I trust as we work through this series, we'll see how God works in individuals and communities to bring about his ultimate purposes of salvation. Because if we can understand what God's doing in the big picture, it helps us to understand how we can trust him in all the big transitions that we face individually. So let's pray and we'll ask the Lord for his guidance. Father, as we open your word this morning and we start this new series, I ask that you would prepare our hearts to hear you speak. Lord, the passage before us is full of emotion and it confronts us with times where we may question your care for us. Show us your heart today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The big transitions in life can often seem overwhelming, can't they? We can struggle to understand our place in a big transition. We can struggle to know what to do. Things might be happening faster than we would like. Other times we would dearly love a big transition. We'd love this situation to change, but nothing seems to be moving, even God. In those times, we might ask ourselves, does God care? Does he care that I'm stuck here? Does he care that I'm miserable? Does he care that this situation has been dragging out for weeks or months or years? The question, does God care, sits behind a lot of what we read in 1 Samuel in chapter 1 and into the start of chapter 2. Verses 1 to 8 tell the story of an ordinary family. Then verses 9 to 20 focus in on one particular member of that family, Hannah, a woman with a heart at breaking point. She prays a remarkable prayer. She makes a remarkable promise. And then the rest of chapter 1 is all about that promise. And then into the start of chapter 2 is about the response to that promise. This week we're going to focus on the first two parts, and then next week we'll look at the second two. But let's read from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Penaniah. Penaniah had children, but Hannah had none. It sounds like we're about to get this story of this significant guy, Elkanah, and his family. We get four generations of family tree. But this is not his story. This is the story of Hannah. She was probably the first wife of Elkanah, and probably because she was not able to have children, he married again to this woman, Penaniah. We might look at a family with two wives and say, that's not particularly usual. It's certainly not how things are done now. But at the time, remember, this is 1100 BC, this was an ordinary family from an ordinary town. But they were also a devout family, a faithful family. Let's read on from verses 3 to 5. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penaniah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. This ordinary family had a habit of worship year after year. See that? Year after year they went up to worship and sacrifice. And we're specifically told that they sacrificed to the Lord Almighty. That's the first time that that name is used for God in the Old Testament. Some translations, if you read in the ESV, I think translates it, the Lord of Hosts. It's a name that expresses the infinite resources and power of God that are at his disposal to work on behalf of his people. This faithful, devout family are acknowledging the all-powerful, sovereign God And it's their pattern to worship him. And Elkanah, see that, he's ensured that everyone's able to participate. See in verses 4 and 5, everyone is given meat to sacrifice. And they make quite an effort to do it because they go up from their town up to Shiloh to worship. We don't know a whole lot about what was at Shiloh at the time. In chapter 4, we read that the Ark of the Covenant was there, at least for a little while. You'll have to wait until Pete shares in about 4 weeks' time to hear about that big transition. But in verse 9, it's described as the Lord's house. There's some kind of structure there. But it was destroyed. You can read about that in Jeremiah. What's clear, though, is that this ordinary, devout family had this habit of going to Shiloh to worship the Lord God Almighty. But this ordinary, devout family was also a tense family. Let's read on verses 6 and 7. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Some people just can't help but stick the boot in, can they? It's particularly tragic, I think, to read that Hananiah is her rival. It shows how sad things have become. On one hand, there's Hannah, who hasn't had children and now shares a husband with this woman who can. And on the other hand, there's Peninnah, who can have children, but those children don't seem to bring her joy or security because she has to pick at Hannah's wound. And this situation wasn't a one-off or a blow-up that just occurred out of the blue. We saw in verse 3 that year after year they went up to worship, and we read in verse 7 that this tension went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her. It was merciless. In verse 6, we read it was done to irritate. In verse 7, we read it continued until Hannah's in tears and can't eat. She's lost her appetite. And what should have been a time of celebration where they all go as a family to worship has become toxic and miserable. Have you ever had a Sunday morning like that? And for all of Elkanah's good qualities, you know, leading his family in worship, providing portions of meat for everyone, when we get to verse 8, we get this impression that he's well-meaning, but he only seems to make things worse. Look what her husband Elkanah would say to Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Those first three questions make us doubt his eyesight. Should have gone to Specsavers, mate. If you can't see this, you've got problems. If it's not his sight, it's definitely his insight. How can you not realise what the real problem is there, mate? And the last question comes across kind of clumsy and self-centred, doesn't it? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? You feel like saying, mate, it's not about you. I guess his heart's in the right place. He's trying to show Hannah that he loves her. But it comes across in a way that kind of makes us cringe, doesn't it? I'm sure lots of us could identify a situation where we've tried to be helpful or say something helpful. And our efforts have been ham-fisted or self-centered or at best ineffective. So, these first 8 verses introduce us to an ordinary family. Perhaps a family not too dissimilar to your own. They were a devout family. They'd come to worship just like we've all come to worship here this morning. But they were a family not without tension, beset by rivalry, compounded by moments of insensitivity. Does God work in families like that? Can God use a family like that? When we get to verse 9, the story of this family moves from the general to the specific, from year after year to 1 year in particular. 1 year where we read of a heart at breaking point. Let's read from verse 9. Once, when they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. When you look at the words that are used to describe Hannah, they all describe someone who is thoroughly brokenhearted. In verse 7, she wept and wouldn't eat. In verse 8, Elkanah recognizes that she's downhearted. In verse 10, she's in deep anguish and weeping bitterly. In verse 11, she talks of her misery. In verses 15 and 16, she talks about being deeply troubled, great anguish, grief. Can you see how many ways her sorrow is described? Her sorrow and her grief is all-consuming. Hannah's heart is a heart that is at breaking point. And it's a struggle that she's facing alone. Elkanah's not much help, because regardless of whether he married Peninnah because Hannah couldn't have children, the fact is he has children and Hannah does not. Does God care about this woman and the sorrow that she experiences? Does he care about the teasing and the torment she experiences? Does he care that she's alone in this struggle? And if it wasn't bad enough that she's being continually provoked by this rival, Hannah's also misjudged by others. We saw in verse 9, Eli's, you know, sitting there in his little seat by the doorpost watching people come and go. He's seen Hannah come in, and then we read in verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Eli's question, how long? It's both an accusation and a judgment, isn't it? And what makes this situation even more heartbreaking is that the person who has misjudged her is meant to be one of God's representatives. Someone who's meant to be interceding on her behalf to God. Can you imagine how upsetting that must be for Hannah? And yet she replies humbly, not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Boy, did Eli misjudge that situation. Everyone Hannah could have turned to has let her down. Peninnah torments her. Her husband misunderstands her, or downplays or minimizes her grief. The priest has misjudged her. Perhaps this morning you're longing for a change. I know that many of you have experienced or are experiencing the stress or the strain of infertility, or have members of your family who are experiencing those stresses. You've prayed for a child or another child, and those prayers don't seem to be answered or haven't been answered yet. Perhaps the change that you long for is a spouse that you can cherish, but that hasn't happened. Perhaps you or someone you know is struggling with mental health issues, with depression or anxiety, and you want to be free of it. Or something physical, chronic ill health, it's one setback after another. Treatments that have been ineffective, pain that lingers, things that you used to enjoy you can't do anymore. We face difficult situations that we would dearly love to change, that we'd dearly love to see the back of. We long for a big transition to occur. Does God care? Does he see this misery? Have I been forgotten? Maybe a big transition has been imposed on you, and it's left you reeling. You've lost a job, or your landlord's told you that the rent's going up, and that might mean you can't stay in that house anymore. Perhaps a spouse has left or no longer remembers you or has passed away. And that transition has left you feeling lost. Maybe your children or your parents want nothing to do with you or nothing to do with church. In each of those situations, you might ask, does God care? Does he see this misery? Have I been forgotten? I'm confident that all of us have experienced those kinds of changes or long for a change. And amid our grief or the misery, the options for support seem few and far between. There are some people who go out of their way to make a bad situation even worse for you. Perhaps it's tension at the workplace and you've got a colleague who is happy to make a snide remark or undercut you to your other colleagues or to your superiors. Maybe the situation is made worse by people who are around us who love us and try and say the right thing, but when they do, they only make it worse. Perhaps there's times when you've been misjudged and when things that have been said to you have hurt and hindered rather than helped. Does God care? Does he see this misery? Have I been forgotten? I deliberately skipped over verse 11 before, but let's go back to read what Hannah prays. And she made this vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to you, give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." Notice three things about Hannah's prayer. She acknowledges the one who can do something about her situation. Second, she calls on God to see and remember. And thirdly, she makes a vow, a promise, but she holds it with an open hand for God. Let's look at each for a moment. Tormented and heartbroken as she is, Hannah doesn't take it out on Peninnah. She doesn't give Eli a spray for his insensitivity. She responds graciously and humbly. Sorry, Elkanah should have got the spray. She responds graciously and humbly to Eli. So what does she do? It starts in verse 9. We read it. Hannah stood up. Her action was to take her heartbreak to God. She doesn't lash out at God. You might have thought that was a possibility. After all, the source of her grief is because the Lord had closed her womb. We read that in verse 4. And in case we missed the significance of it, it's repeated again in verse 6. The situation is specifically attributed to God. That's quite different to the way we usually read about couples who have struggled with infertility in the Old Testament, in the Bible as a whole, actually. It's usually described more matter-of-factly, and it doesn't usually attribute it directly to God. You know, in Genesis, we read about Sarah. It says she was not able to conceive. Rebecca was childless. Rachel remained childless for a time. Even in the New Testament, when we get to Elizabeth, John the Baptist's ultimate mother, it simply said she was not able to conceive. But twice in as many verses in Samuel, we read specifically, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. And so it is to the Lord Almighty is who she addresses him, the one who has the infinite resources and power at his disposal. That's who she comes to. Secondly, Hannah calls on God to see and remember. Look again at verse 11. If you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me. Is God forgetful? Does he have too much on his plate that things slip past him? Andrew Reid, a commentator and Bible teacher, he provides a helpful explanation of what it means when Hannah asks God to remember her. Listen to what he says. In the Old Testament, to remember does not simply mean recalling something from the past. Remembering in the Old Testament has the sense of determining to act upon something. Therefore, when God is asked to remember, he's being asked to do something or to act in accordance with something. So, for example, to remember sins is to bring judgment, and to forget sins is to forgive. In Hannah's case, she tells us what she means when she asks God to remember. She wants him to act and give her a son. She acknowledges that God is sovereign
and is the only one who can address her misery. Thirdly, in the midst of this prayer, Hannah also makes a remarkable promise. She desperately wants a child, someone she can hold, nurse, care for. And yet she makes the promise to God that if he answers her prayer and gives her a son, she will give the child back to God. She desperately wants a child, and yet she's prepared to hold God's answer with such an open hand that she's not only prepared for God to take that son away, but she will actively give that child to him if that prayer is answered. That's a prayer that reflects Hannah's trust. She trusts God to see her. She trusts God to remember her. She trusts God because she acknowledges that if she receives the answer that she prays for, that answer is something that she will owe back to God. Perhaps you've made a prayer like that. A prayer involving a promise on your part if God gives you the outcome of your request. But you know, even if you haven't specifically made a promise to give something back to God, the reality of our service and worship of a sovereign God is that everything we receive comes from him and is owed to him. Does God see? Does God care? Has Hannah been forgotten? The answer to her prayer is not immediate, but the change in her heart is. Remember, Hannah's just explained to Eli, I wasn't on wine or the beer, I wasn't drunk, I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. And we read on from verse 17, Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Hannah's circumstances haven't changed. Peninnah is still there. They're still in Shiloh. She's still in the same place she was before she went to pray. But now her heart has changed. Her appetite is back. Her face is no longer downcast. Hannah has an assurance that God has heard her, even if he hasn't yet answered her prayer. And then the section that we'll finish with today concludes with these words in verses 19 and 20. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. In these closing verses, we see that they remain an ordinary family. They continue to worship. They go on with their family life. And in the course of time, God answered Hannah's prayer. God has seen her misery. God has remembered her. Does God care? Of course he does. The story of Hannah in these opening 20 verses or so are a story of a transition. An ordinary family, tense and tearful, is transformed by the God who sees and cares. And though it's not obvious from the few verses that we've looked at this morning, the care that God has shown to Hannah and her family is all part of the wider purposes for the nation of Israel. It's that other path that we looked at the start. Hannah brought her grief and her request to God because he was the one who could do something about it. She didn't realize it at the time, but her request was part of God's ultimate purposes, his overarching will for the nation of Israel, because he was using Hannah to bring his prophet Samuel into the nation. At the end of this series, when we get to chapter 8, we will see that Israel asks for a king. But in these verses, we can see that more than a lifetime before Israel ever asked for a king, God is already at work. He's working in an ordinary family. in the life of a desperate mother-to-be, and he's bringing about this change in Israel from a tribes under the authority of the judges to a king. It's just one more step in God's plan of salvation. We're a church made up of ordinary people. We have a habit of gathering together, just like we have this morning, to worship our sovereign God. I'm confident that in this room there are people with hearts at breaking point, or who have family members who have hearts at breaking point, going through big transitions you never would have asked for, or longing for a change that just doesn't seem to come. How do we trust God in those situations? How do we care for our brothers and sisters who are going through those situations? It starts with recognizing that God does care. He sees us. He remembered us. That is, he acted for us and in accordance with his sovereign will when he sent his son, the ultimate king, as a ransom for us. That's why we celebrate communion. He remembers us and he transforms us. He remembers us and he makes all things new, now and ultimately. He acts in ordinary lives. He brings all of our ordinary lives together and uses us, knits us together as he brings about his plan of salvation. Like Hannah, we can bring our hurt and our concerns and our cares, our heartbreak to the God who sees, who cares, and who remembers. And we can trust him to bring about his purposes. Let's pray. Father God, whenever we read a story like this, it can bring up reminders in our own hearts of hurt. And Lord, some of those situations linger and we struggle to understand whether you care. It feels as though you're silent. Lord, sometimes we can't see the big picture that you're working in the background because our grief and our misery is all consuming. Lord, I thank you that you care. I thank you that you are the God who remembers, who is faithful to his promises, who has remembered us and acted toward us through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you take ordinary people, ordinary families, people like everyone in this room, and you draw us into your great plan of salvation. We think we're just on the one little left track, but you've actually knitted us in to the path on the right as well. Lord, I pray for those who are grieving that they would feel your care, your love and your compassion. I pray that you would help us as a community, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to get alongside and to be supports and helps for those who grieve. Not clumsy or ham-fisted in the way we do it, but showing the love of Christ. Thank you that you are the God who cares. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.